In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The fourth gospel relates a discussion between the disciples over a discourse given by Jesus. It is only a few hours before the death of our Lord. The disciples ask one another, "What can this mean? Within a short time you will lose sight of me, but soon afterward you will see me." And did he not say that he is going back to the Father? And they kept asking, what does he mean by this short time? We do not know what he is talking about. We read this in chapter 16, verse 17. Later the same evening, the disciples exclaimed, "At last you are speaking plainly without talking in veiled language. We are convinced that you know everything. We do indeed believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you really believe? An hour is coming, has indeed already come, when you will be scattered, and each will go his way, leaving me quite alone." After Jesus' death and resurrection, he appeared to the apostle Thomas, and he says, "Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "You became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." John chapter 20, verse 27. The apostles came only to the fullness of faith after the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of the fourth gospel, John recounts a few scenes in which one apostle after the other makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Within 11 verses, the belief of the early church concerning Jesus Christ is expressed. The scriptures relate that this is not the way it occurred. John obviously uses in the very first chapter this literary device to clarify what faith in Jesus implies. As faith is primary with John, it is of primary importance that we understand what he means by faith in order to understand the teachings of his gospel. Being a believer and being a disciple are synonymous. Faith is the primary factor in becoming a disciple, a Christian. John never uses the noun pistis to express faith. He uses the verb, and he uses it 107 times. In the rest of the New Testament, the noun appears 243 times more than the verb, but it never appears in the Gospel of John. Faith for John is a verb because faith expresses activity. What we do and to whom we are committed expresses our faith. John prefers the active verb because he believes faith to be more of an active commitment than a mental or spiritual disposition. Truly, belief must become incarnational. Faith relates to a person. John speaks of believing in a person. 31 times John relates faith to Jesus, to believing in Jesus, and 3 times to believing in the name of Jesus, and twice to believing in his Father. Faith for John means to accept Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, for what he claims to be. The revelation of God, it implies and involves much more than trust or confidence in a person. It demands a commitment to Jesus expressed by a dedication of one's life to him. This commitment is not emotional, though it may be made with emotion. It is the surrender of one's will to God through obedience to Jesus. It demands a willingness to respond to God's demands as manifested by Jesus. It is perfectly expressed in perfect obedience. To be baptized in his name is to take a step by which one passes into the absolute ownership of Christ. Henceforth, allegiance is owed to Christ. It is not merely to accept the claim of Christ over one's life by intellectual assent, but to give allegiance and obedience to Christ. There is no question that faith in Christ, in Jesus, demands baptism, because Jesus demands baptism. For John, there is no conflict between faith and works. To have faith in Jesus is the work demanded by the Father. This is the work of God. Have faith in the one whom he sent. We read this in John chapter 6, verse 29. The practical effect of faith is that one stands firm in one's relationship to Jesus. To stand firm implies to rely firmly upon him. The rains came, the winds blew, but the house did not fall. It was built upon rock. According to the Old Testament, the war horse symbolizes the firmness of faith. The man of faith must stand firm as a war horse. We read in Job, he jubilantly paws the plains and rushes in his might against the weapons. He laughs at fear and cannot be deterred. He turns not back from the sword. If one does not stand firm in the faith, one will not be made firm, will not receive the power to resist the enemy. The Lord said to Achaz, king of Judah, unless your faith is firm, you shall not be firm. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. It is your faith that overcomes the world, we read in John's first letter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone begotten of God conquers the world, and the power that has conquered the world is this faith of ours. Who then is the conqueror of the world? John says, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When anyone acknowledges by allegiance that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God, John tells us in chapter 4, verse 15. For John, faith in Jesus always means to stand firm in the will of God as revealed through Jesus Christ. This is the faith that begets eternal life. According to John, to know God is to grasp ultimate reality, the final reality. Final reality is what exists when all other things have passed away. This is the truth, the reality that endures forever. Truth is the real and the complete state of affairs. Christ declares the truth. He is truth, the revelation of eternal reality. So for John, and when we read his gospel, remember, truth is that which lasts for eternity, that endures. Truth implies more than a representation of actual reality. To be grounded in the truth means to be grounded in God. In the usual teacher-student relationship, a teacher can impart knowledge and the student can learn without much interpersonal relationship and involvement. Not so between Jesus and his disciples. To know the eternal truth, a disciple must not only hear the truth that Jesus teaches, but he must in some way be united to the Word who is truth. Knowledge of God involves a personal union with Jesus Christ. Is this not why Teresa of Avila teaches that only in prayer can we truly come to know God? True prayer is union with God. When John uses the word truth as an adjective, as in the true light, or the true bread, or the true vine, it carries the meaning of the only real. In other words, the only real light, the only real bread, the only real vine. And remember, real implies, for John, eternal. Therefore, he teaches us that Jesus is the eternal light, the eternal bread, the eternal vine. In certain passages within the gospel, John uses a particular Greek adjective for true, aletheos. This word carries the meaning of truth, despite the appearances of things. It is used in statements that John knows are difficult to believe. Despite how the circumstances may challenge the senses or the intellect, the statement is true. It is eternally true. We find this word used by John in chapter 6, verse 55. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The word is used in the conclusion of the gospel. It is this same disciple who is witness of this truth, of these truths. It is he who wrote them down, and his testimony we know is true. John expresses the concept that only that which is of God is eternally true. The ultimately real is going to last and endure. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticements from the eyes, the life of empty show, all these come from the world. And the world with its seductions is passing away, but the man who does God's will endures forever. Since Satan is completely divorced from God, the eternal reality, truth is alien to him. He has no ground in truth. He does not merely lie. He has become a lie, a denial of divine reality, of truth, of love. It is now of his essence to be a lie. Jesus said to Martha, if you have faith, you will see the glory of God. Jesus implies that faith gives a spiritual vision. Call it the eye of faith. Faith sees the hidden presence of God. When Christ was on earth, those who had faith were able to see in Jesus and all that he did, the hidden glory, the hidden presence of God. They were able to apprehend and acknowledge God in the humanity of Jesus. When John writes of seeing, he is speaking of believing in Jesus. He uses five different verbs to express seeing. John deliberately used different verbs to indicate different degrees of belief. Some people believe only what they see, what their senses present to them. Others are able to see beneath sense phenomena and come to some in-depth insight, but still not to the total understanding of what transpires. Some, by an intuitive vision, are able to penetrate into the depth and to behold the divine reality. These are the ones with the faith that enables them to see the glory of God. Some examples of seeing but not believing is when Mary Magdalene sees a stone rolled back, and she sees the gardener, but she does not see that Jesus has risen. She does not see the risen Christ. The blind man sees men walking around like trees, yet he does not see. Some men come to a belief in Jesus, but their degree of faith was unacceptable to Jesus. It was not a saving faith. And John expresses this belief in the following examples. And so he uses a verb that lets us know this. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name, for they could see the signs that he was performing. Sir, answered the woman, I can see you are a prophet. A vast crowd kept following him because they saw the signs he was performing for the sick. Some examples of intuitive insight acceptable to Jesus. Do you believe just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? I solemnly assure you, you shall see the sky opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I solemnly assure you, you are talking about what we know. We are testifying to what we have seen but you do not believe. In verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 16 in John's Gospel, we have an example of two kinds of seeing, one expressing an inadequate faith, or really the loss of faith, and the other the fullness of faith. In a little while you will see me no longer, which means you will lose your faith. But in a little while you will see me again. He uses another verb there, and it indicates the fullness of faith that comes with the resurrection. We have already observed how John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. In John the Baptist's mind, the Lamb of God was equivalent with the kingly Messiah. When he cried, "Look, there is the Lamb of God," he was saying, "There is the Messiah." John shared his insight with his disciples. His witness encouraged two of his disciples to follow Jesus. Tradition confirms that John the Evangelist was one of these disciples. We know from the synoptic accounts that he was one of the first four chosen by Jesus. In verse 35 through 51, John presents the psychology of the Christian vocation. In the synoptic gospels, the apostles receive a direct call from Jesus. In the fourth gospel, we see both the human and the divine forces operating in the call. The disciples of vocation resulted partly from the influence of their teacher, John the Baptist, partly as a result of a direct call, partly owing to family relationship, and partly owing to personal friendship. We may already see, as a disciple of Jesus, that we are expected to witness to our students and to our family and to our friends. You may be obliged to pray to the Father for them for a goodly time. We are told that two disciples, Andrew and John, began to follow Jesus. They did not know where Jesus was going or where they would end up. One of the interesting things about Christian discipleship is that it's full of surprises. They followed Jesus because they had faith in their teacher. When John uses the expression to follow, you may have already suspected it carries a deeper meaning than the obvious. You are correct. John does not mean to walk along with or follow behind someone. To follow Jesus means to dedicate oneself to discipleship. In the Synoptic Gospels, we do see that the imperative call, "Follow me," is a vocational call to Christian discipleship. John would not have us miss the reason why they followed Jesus. They accepted their teacher's testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, the King, they must follow him. They owe him allegiance and obedience. Therefore, for John, belief that Jesus is the Messiah is an essential requirement for discipleship. Jesus turns and inquires of the two would disciples, "What are you looking for?" These are the first words spoken by Jesus in the fourth gospel. In John's mind, they are extremely important. In the Aramaic, the verb carries the meaning of search. What are you searching for? In John's mind, Jesus addresses this to all would-be disciples. He asks us all, "What are you searching for?" This question touches on the basic need of man, his hunger for God, his desire for union with God. St. Thomas once wrote, "The profession of faith fittingly ends with all our desires, where all of our desires culminate, namely, in eternal life, and life everlasting. Amen." It is in eternal life that man is first united fully to God, for God himself is the reward and the goal of our life. This union means, furthermore, the perfect fulfillment of desire. For there each blessed soul will have what he longed and hoped for. In this life, no one can satisfy his longing. And indeed, no creature could possibly satisfy it, says St. Thomas. Only God can satisfy it, and he does so in an infinite way. This is why we have no rest except in God. As Augustine says, "You made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The proper motive for following Jesus is to fulfill the basic religious need of the Spirit, union with God. We see in the Gospel that Jesus did not call every would-be follower. When a certain scribe said that he would follow Jesus anywhere, Jesus merely replied that the Son of Man does not have whereon to lay his head. The answer of the two disciples to Jesus' question must be understood within the same theological dimension. The disciples asked, "Teacher, where do you dwell?" Rabbi, a teacher, is a term used by John for those who do not yet understand fully or who misinterpret Jesus. In this response, the verb menim is used indicating permanent indwelling. What is being asked is, what is Jesus' relationship with God? It echoes man's search for the eternal, the enduring reality. These two men acknowledge their need for God and a desire for union with him. In verse 18 of the prologue, John answered the question, "Jesus dwells in the bosom of the Father." When Jesus is satisfied that these two men possess the fundamental spiritual condition for discipleship, he replied with a challenge of faith, "Come and see." Jesus calls them into discipleship. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "It is not you who chose me. No, I chose you." And another time, he said, "Many are called," and many really means all, "but few are chosen." Throughout the fourth gospel, the verbs coming and seeing will convey the concept of believing. "Yet you are unwilling to come to me to possess that life." Chapter 5, verse 40. "No one who comes to me shall ever be hungry." Chapter 6, verse 35. We read in verse 39 of chapter 1, "So they went to see where he was lodged, and they stayed with him that day." Again, the Greek word implying an enduring relationship is used. True discipleship is not a flower that blooms for a day, but forever. Two essential qualities of discipleship are established. First, we must follow Jesus, and that implies we must believe in him. Second, we must remain with him. Christian discipleship demands a permanent commitment. Only then do we see the glory of the Lord and share that glory. It will be during this abiding relationship, this remaining with Jesus, that the disciples will come to have faith in depth, to see his glory, and to believe in him. Later Jesus teaches, "If anyone would serve me, let him follow me, let him believe in me. And where I am, my servant will also be." Chapter 12, verse 26. This is a promise of eternal union with God, of abiding in God's love and affection eternally. In the beginning, the disciples believed because of their faith in John the Baptist. Later, they came to believe because of their personal encounter with Jesus. The continual interpersonal relationship between Jesus and his disciples results in the growth of faith. John illustrates this truth by the series of titles given to Jesus by the disciples: Rabbi, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. John makes it clear being a disciple means being a missionary. We must witness to others and bring them to Jesus. We read, "One of the two who had followed him after hearing John was Simon Peter's brother Andrew. The first thing he did was seek out his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah.' This means the anointed." We see Andrew has moved from rabbi to Messiah. He stayed with Jesus, and it has deepened his insight. He now believed Jesus was the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy to David. "Your house and your sovereignty shall stand always secure before me, and your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. The hope of Israel rested upon this prophecy. The prophets confirmed this hope, and they clarified it. As we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, "For there is a child born for us, a child given to us. Upon his shoulder dominion rests. They name him Wonder, Counselor, God, Hero, Father forever, Prince of Peace. His dominion is vast and forever peaceful. From David's throne and over his kingdom, which he confirms and sustains by judgment and justice, both now and forever. For thus says the Lord," we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, "I myself will look after and tend my sheep. I will appoint one shepherd over them to pasture them, my servant David. He shall pasture them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." And then the famous quotation, which we hear every Christmas, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient times." It was obvious from the prophecies that the Messiah would be the great king of Israel. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 16, it is Simon Peter who first acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah. At this time, Jesus changes his name to Peter. This tradition is being somewhat observed in the fourth gospel. Simon's call to the discipleship is connected with the first confession of Jesus as Messiah. The changing of Simon's name is mentioned. Matthew explains that the changing of Simon's name is related to his mission in the church. Peter is not a proper name in Greek nor Aramaic. It symbolized his role as a foundation stone. John stresses that only that Jesus looked at him, and from this insight came to name him Rock. As an early writer in the church, Origen exclaimed, he sees here a hint that Simon will take the place of Jesus, since Jesus, who is the Rock, calls Simon Rock. And later on, Jesus, who is the Shepherd, makes Simon the Shepherd in chapter 21, verse 15. We read that the next day, Jesus called Philip. The sequence would probably imply that Peter brought Philip to Jesus. We do read that Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all from Bethsaida. After Philip's call to discipleship, we are told that he sought out Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses spoke of in the law and the prophets too, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Nathanael's response was this, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip replied, "Come and see for yourself." Nathanael is not mentioned in the other evangelists. The name Nathanael means God has given. This is the last disciple called in this series. No doubt John intended Nathanael to serve as a symbol of Israel coming to Jesus. He is a prototype for many others who will follow Jesus. Remember, Nathanael means God has given. So therefore, those whom his Father has given to him out of the world. Philip's witness implies that Jesus is both the prophet like Moses and the Messiah. He places before Nathanael what many Jews found impossible to accept. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, is the Messiah. This is hard for Nathanael to accept. He places before Nathanael what many Jews found impossible to accept. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, is the Messiah. This is hard for Nathanael to accept. All Philip can reply is, come and see, come and believe. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, he remarked, this man is a true Israelite. There is no guile in him. How do you know me? Nathanael asked him. Before Philip called you, Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree. Rabbi, said Nathanael, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The very fact that Nathanael is coming to see Jesus indicates an openness to believe in Jesus. We know that he's not above prejudice, but he does not let his prejudice control his search for truth. He still maintains a childlike openness to truth. This is all that Jesus needs. Man was made for truth. He longs for it. And when he encounters it, he should naturally recognize it in the depths of his being. He may not be able to formulate the proper reasons for knowing truth, yet he still knows in his heart what is true. It is in this world under the dominion of Satan that man is led away from truth. He leads man to accept the false, the unreal, and thereby live a lie. Jesus expressed a necessary inequality for the acceptance of truth by saying, this man is a true Israelite, and there is no guile in him. In other words, Nathanael is a man without deceit or falsity. He is a simple man in the sense that the inner man and the outer man are one. They are the same. He is not one thing on the surface, but another inwardly. He is just the opposite of Jesus' description of the Pharisees, who on the surface were beautiful monuments, but inwardly full of deadliness. Nathanael is open to the truth. The deeper we look into this text, the more conscious we become of the symbolisms involved. Jesus refers to Nathanael as the true Israelite. Again, true implies the real Israelite, the eternally real Israelite. This in the mind of John is said in opposition to the unbelieving Jews who consider themselves as true Israelites because they were descendants of Abraham and Jacob. The popular interpretation of the name Israel was the one who sees God. So the meaning of the word Israel is one who sees God. That means a man of faith. Jesus implies that the man who sees God is the guileless man. When we consider that Jacob was the first to bear the name Israel, and he was anything but guileless, he was perhaps too much like his own mother, Rebekah, we realize the importance of the adjective true Israelite. Jacob and his descendants were not the eternal Israelites, but those who truly see God are. Recall Nathanael's profession of faith. In it, he acknowledges Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, this profession, following the epilogue, or the prologue, and preceding the public ministry of Jesus, in which he claims to be ego eimi, a divine being, in John's mind, Son of God, therefore, is not a figure of speech, and it is not meant in some adoptive sense, but in the sense of the prologue, Jesus is a pre-existing divine being. And therefore, the eternal Israelite, or the real or the true Israelite, is he who sees in Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God. Of such Israelites, Jesus is King. Nathanael caps his profession, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God," with, "You are the King of Israel." A true subject acknowledging his true King. This symbolic meaning is further enforced when Jesus declares, "I solemnly assure you, you shall see the sky opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a clear reference to Jacob's dream. We read of this dream in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. "When he came upon a certain shrine, as the sun had already set, he stopped there for the night. Taking one of the stones at the shrine, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep at that spot. Then he had a dream. A stairway rested on the ground, apparently on the stone, with its top reaching to the heavens, and God's messengers were going up and down it. And there was the Lord standing beside, and the Lord spoke to Jacob. When Jacob awoke, he said, 'Truly the Lord is in this spot. How awesome is this shrine! This is nothing else but an abode of God. That is the gateway of heaven.' Jacob called the spot Bethel, which means house of God. And he said, 'This stone that I have set up as a memorial stone shall be God's abode.'" The implication in John is that Jesus is himself the connection between heavenly reality and the earth. He's the gate of heaven. Jesus has replaced the rock of Bethel. Jesus, as the Son of Man, has become the locus of divine glory on earth. He is the point of contact with heaven for the earth. The disciples are promised that they will see this reality, and it is to be fulfilled at Cana. For John, Israel is not the Jewish nation, but the new humanity reborn in Christ, the community of those who are of the truth and of whom Christ is King. He is their inclusive representative. They are in him and he in them. The last title ascribed to Jesus is Son of Man. This title is applied to Jesus by himself. 12 times, it appears in John. It was not considered a messianic title at the time of Christ. The title has its roots in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in the book of Enoch. In Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and people of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed." In Jewish history, the Son of Man is seen as a human symbol of God's victorious people. The Son of Man is an idolized human being representative of redeemed humanity. All the Gospels agree that Jesus used this as a self-designation. In the Synoptics, there are three groups of Sons of Man saying. Those first that refer to the earthly activity of the Son of Man, like eating, dwelling, saving the lost. Second, those that refer to the sufferings of the Son of Man. And third, those that refer to the future glory and the coming of the Son of Man at the end of time. There are an emphasis, therefore, upon the Word being made flesh. The majority of John's references to the Son of Man concern the glory that will be the risen Christ's glory. For John, Jesus, Son of Man, is much more than one individual among the many. He was the true self of the human race, standing in that perfect union with God to which others can attain only as they are incorporated in Him. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the mind whose thought is absolute truth, which other men think after Him. As Son of Man, Jesus is the true life of man, which others may live by sharing it with Him. I would like to share a little bit of a reflection upon Christian faith before we end this day. For I found in counseling people and their problems that the heart of the problem is the cause of the problem. And solutions must reach the heart if effective. Too often the problem is judged by the periphery. In moral problems, the fruit of the tree is not always the fruit of the tree, but its byproduct, a subterfuge, a camouflage. How many moral wars are fought against the windmills of Don Quixote? It is not so often the heart of the problem, faith. O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Jesus asked. If Judas had really believed, could he have done what he did? If we really believe, could we do what we do? Is the failure to give up our wills, the self-seeking in myriads of ways, all these millions of infidelities to grace and the Christian commitment, evident that deep down we doubt and we fail in faith? That perhaps we're saying to ourselves, maybe this is all there is. And so we cling to our own wills and its selfish fulfillments because of lack of faith. And that's the most deadly of all lacks. And then we play religious games, tagging our problems with the seven capital sins, one after the other. They are bad, but they're not as bad as infidelity. The Lord can supply many things, but the life of Jesus suggests to me not a living and active faith. Jesus knew those who did not believe. Apparently, many of them did not know it themselves. We profess faith and we live lives of infidelity. Do we ever have an anxious concern about the judgment of Christ? Do we ever contemplate what will be the end reward of our lives? Or are we more concerned for what people think of our sins than what God does? Are we more anxious for the present day rewards and satisfactions? Eternal rewards and satisfactions are too nebulous and uncertain for true concern. And as for the eternal sentence, like Scarlett O'Hara, we say, I'll worry about that tomorrow. Or else we cover it over with the blinder, Jesus is good, He loves me, He will save me. Do we ever stop to think about the thought that He may not be able to do anything about it? It is our willful choice, not God's, that settles our eternal choice. And this is being made daily. Judgment, you know, is not a condemnation by Jesus, but a declaration of what we are and what we have become through our lives of faith, through our lives of infidelity. After many years of counseling people, and especially in the last few years of counseling priests and nuns, I began to realize and to believe that the basic problem of their lives and why they had come to the state that they were in was because of their lack of faith. And this was confirmed for me by a letter that was written to me some time ago by a man that I had known for many years. He was a friend of mine in the seminary and became a priest. And later, a few years ago, he left the priesthood. And so I wrote and I asked him, why did he? What happened along the way that brought him to this, the point that he was at. And so he wrote me a letter, and I'll share some of this with you. For many years, he said, I had been in the religious life. In the beginning, things were not bad. I really tried very hard to be a spiritual person. I did want to be a saint, perhaps for all the wrong reasons, but the desire was there, and so was the effort. As the years passed, something went wrong. In many ways, I grew and perhaps matured. My natural talent brought me a measure of success, perhaps the measure I was willing to have with it. As the outward edifices grew, deep inside, I knew something was wrong. Sometimes I labeled it pride, and other times selfishness, then lust, and finally sloth. There was plenty evidence for any of them. Regardless of good intentions or resolve, things did not change. I only grew older, and they grew more ingrained. I had a feeling of building on sand, and at any moment it would all fall in. I prayed, but things did not change. I could not regain my youthful desire and effort for sanctity. Time drug on, and I drug on, trying to survive the best I could. I still had hope. Miracles were not unknown. Others had been changed by grace. Perhaps there was a second time around. And so it went on. The thought began to grow. How long, I don't know, that perhaps my real problem was something I had no conscious awareness of. And then after some time, after departing from the priesthood, it came to me quite clearly. Your problem is faith. There was no arguing with it. It was too clear. Yes, I believed in God, in divine providence, in Jesus Christ, in the redemption, all the academics of faith. But I no longer deep down really believed in heaven or in judgment or eternal reward. Somewhere along the way, these were lost. I don't even know where. I had sought to preserve the faith of others and I had lost my own. While preaching to others, I had become a castaway, a drifter. This loss had slowly changed my life and had produced bitter fruit. Tremendous indifference was born within me. Our true faith is a foundation, and when it begins to erode, it is only a matter of time before the edifice crumbles. I knew this, but I was blind to my infidelity. Now I can see how it all dovetailed. So many pieces of the puzzle fall into place. So many nebulous and untouchable things are now seen. Even the near unconscious hostility of growing old becomes clear. This is my life. It is my all, and I must make the best of it. So I think this is really so often expresses really what is the problem of living our Christian life. It is truly a failure to grow and develop in faith. And of course we see from my lesson today, it is only through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And so it gets back again to the importance that we must express faith daily, and it's expressed primarily and it is nourished through a life of prayer. God bless you.